Today we're talking about wisdom, work, and wealth. We're in a study in Proverbs. This is sermon number 6, The Pitfalls of Wealth. I was really working hard to not make this a downer, so it sounds like it's set up and teed up to be like that, but I don't think it will be. I think we have established some things from last week where we talked about the power of wealth, that hopefully we're teed up in a good way to have a good discussion about this as well. Last Sunday, we looked at King Solomon's words and the witness of his life from the scriptures about the power of wealth. How, and this is just a recap if you weren't here, how in their proper place, God-submitted place, I would say, hard work, saving, and spending wisely can create and provide good and meaningful things in this world for yourself, for families, and for others. That's what God wants from our work lives. We also reveled in the story of King Solomon and his wealth and everything that Solomon built, everything he accomplished, and how that example in Proverbs teaches us that wisdom, work, and wealth are gifts from God meant to meet your needs, also to be enjoyed, and also to care and construct a more just and righteous world. Wealth is given to help us care and construct a more righteous and just world. Wealth is powerful in that. You can do good stuff for people and help. We talked a lot about that. Also, we talked about how Solomon's life was a witness to the Queen of Sheba that came there to look at his kingdom and his palace and to ask him hard questions. And so how God's blessings and his wealth that's used in a righteous and just manner can also be a witness to God's love, his glory, and his care for us. So hopefully, I hope to have dignified wealth a bit in its proper place biblically from looking at that. But today we're going to look at the pitfalls of wealth, the other side of that, the warnings of Proverbs and Solomon's life that provide us a lot about the dangers and deceptions of pursuing and trusting in wealth. Pursuing and trusting in wealth. Like many things in life and scripture, things can be good or bad. It really reveals more what's within the heart than anything else. Wealth has immense power to reveal what's in your heart and to corrupt the heart. It's a powerful entity. It's like Frodo's golden ring, if you follow that storyline. Gold reveals things. You know, if I give you a lot of money, it's like if people win the lottery, it's never a guarantee that their life is going to be better. People who are rich kill themselves. There are realities to wealth that create burdens that you do not have the infrastructure to uphold. And a lot of wealth can crush people who are not built foundationally to sustain wealth. They can waste it. They can use it on all kinds of projects and in an unwise manner. They can gamble it away, eat it away, pleasure themselves into oblivion. Wealth is an interesting beast in our day-to-day lives. I think scripture is pretty clear on that. If I brought an axe, and again, I forgot to bring my axe, the one that's working, I broke one yesterday. That was frustrating. But if I brought an axe in here, an axe is a great example of something that can build and produce warmth for a home, right? You can build a home, cut axe, lumber. You can cut it up and heat a home with it. But if I gave that axe to one of your children, they would possibly, if they were to wield it, they could maim and wound themselves or others, right? If I put it into the hands of a murderer, that axe can become something that kills you. But the axe itself is not, it's neutral in the sense of what it could do. But let's not fool ourselves and say that money is neutral, because that's like saying meth is neutral. It's not. If you use meth, I can guarantee you're probably going to want to take it again. It has a very addictive, life-controlling, juiced entrance into addiction. It's a high-speed road to problems. There's some things in life that are dangerous, and there's some things in life that are really dangerous. There's something, so not everything's equal. And I would say that money, though it is neutral in a broad sense, it's like nitroglycerin too. It can really harm or damage quickly in some ways that other things can't. It can change families. One person dies in a family, and all of a sudden everybody re-relates themselves to the money. Anybody experienced any of that? How about this? You're thinking about your parents and they're going to die, possibly, and you start asking yourself questions like this. Should I call them more? Because I want to be on their good side? I don't want to be the distant person who they think doesn't. We laugh, but I'm just saying, these are honest thoughts. Real thoughts. So wealth, I'm saying wealth is a potentially thing that can drive families apart in ugly ways. People get blessings in churches and new jobs, and people who lost jobs get angry and bitter and jealousy and envy. Your brother might be prospering more than you, or your sister. You know what happens when parents split up and one parent of the kids is kind of poor and the other parent's doing really well? How do the kids relate to those two parents? You see how I'm saying that this, let's not fool ourselves into thinking it's just this nonchalant kind of, you know, easy issue of wealth and we just all, you know, budget and work. And I've seen people turn into really ugly people over these matters. There's a lot of brokenness. People divorce and get taken for by unjust judicial systems or unfair sexual imbalances on men and women issues. Fathers can get, you know, taken down. Women can be taken down. It's just an ugly place out there. So I don't want to get into this when I say, oh, the pitfalls of wealth. I'm talking fall in a pit, break your leg, and smash out your front teeth pitfall. Okay? Russian roulette pitfall. Click, click. I want you to be equipped biblically with the wisdom God wants to give you so that you can handle wealth in a way that doesn't destroy you, but blesses you and your family and your kids' kids, right? And others. I want you to be wise people that when you get money into your power, you become a good steward of it. You enjoy it, but you also know how to maximize its power for God's purposes in your life and His will. I want that for our people. And I think that's a good goal. According to the Bible, wealth is one of the most powerful forces on earth, and it reveals what's within the heart, and it can corrupt the heart. This is one of the images in the Bible and in all Western literature tradition especially is the dragon. And we all know what dragons usually sit upon. It's a hoard of gold and goods and things. And what is the picture of a dragon in our kind of mythical entertainment or our literature? There's this idea that someone has to grow courageous enough to enter into the power and the realm and the danger of the dragon to either rescue someone or to get its goods. And it becomes a test of the quality of the person, right? We know the dragon can gulp you down, he can burn you with fire. The whole point of the story is to see how the individual survives or courageously accomplishes conquering the dragon or getting the wealth. That kind of story is true in our consciousness as a people because we know gold is dragon-esque and people can die going in after it. And you have to be the kind of warrior or person that's built and equipped and wise on how to defeat the dragon or escape the dragon's mouth or talons and get the wealth and not fall under its lust, its sickness, or its deceptive power, as we see in lots of literature from Beowulf, one of the first pieces of literature and on through our fantasy world. But the Bible is clear, too, who the dragon is. The Bible is full of imagery of God fighting the dragon. The book of Revelations is full of the dragon and his power over the peoples of the earth and all the wealth that the nations get from his power and how the nations are tied into this system. And there's all this imagery and story about it. And there's the 666 in the book of Revelation. Well, surprisingly, some of that stuff shows up in our story about Solomon. His paycheck was 666 pounds or something of gold a year. It's bizarre to see 666 show up in Solomon's paycheck. What's going on in there? Why would we tie this kind of imagery into this great amount of wealth that he has? I would propose that it's the biblical principle that wealth is dangerous and powerful. It can corrupt easily, depending on the person. Gold always says more about you than it does anything else. King Solomon speaks in Proverbs and in the scriptures from a lifetime of experience on these matters. His conclusions and examples, both in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes especially, are the cry of the Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It's the gold. The wisdom gained from Solomon's ascent to be one of the richest man of the time and beyond, the wisdom gained from there is the gold that wisdom is trying to give us to build with. God wants you to get the gold of wisdom from all of Solomon's experiences, both the good and the bad, so you can do good stuff and avoid the bad stuff. In order to do that, we kind of got to look at Solomon's life, which we will a bit. But first, I want to read some Proverbs about the pitfalls of wealth. And remember, Solomon wrote this as a wealthy man. He said, in 15:27, these are all Proverbs, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his house, but he who hates bribes will live." Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Proverbs 30:8-9. "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Proverbs 28:22 says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." Proverbs 11:28, "He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." And Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is one who pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth." There's a lot of other verses that I could read that are expand this whole subject, but I will outpace my time. But I will post the rest of these verses that are really good and rich to read online in the notes. So if you want to read more about that, I will do that. But I want to just quote two from the New Testament. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then 1 Timothy 6:9-10 says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So you see from that last verse particularly, and Jesus framing it, that if you run after wealth, a couple things you need to know. There are traps set for you, and you will have a propensity to hit yourself with a hammer and pierce yourself over and over if you make that the general direction of your life, if it's out of God's order of priorities. If you lust after it, if you worship it, if you serve, another version calls it in an Old Testament false god word, mammon. If you serve mammon, you will pierce yourself. Think that's a arrowish knife sword kind of self-inflicted stabbing yourself with grief. And you think your poverty is creating grief. And the Bible says the more wealth you have, the more danger you have of stabbing yourself and everybody around you that you love. So we can see that we are in ground that is fraught with potential danger. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us financially. He wants us to be equipped if that becomes a part of his will and way in your life. If we remember in the Old Testament, and I didn't read this last week, I skipped this to save it for this week. Before Israel ever had a king like the nations around them, God gave them guidelines and warnings in Scripture. One of those passages is particularly enlightening in light of how Solomon lived his life. The warning and the guidelines are in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, which I'm going to read. A really fun one that I'm not going to read is in 1 Samuel, where I particularly loved where God lists, if you get a king and you go for a monarchy like the nations, he talks about the tax code that you'll get with it. Yeah, which is really interesting. He talks percentages of how much you can expect if you want to live under the system of that kind of structure. God has spoken very particular to his people about what he wants for them and what's oppression and what's freedom and liberty. But this verse doesn't touch on that. That's a hobby horse I'll bang on online. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 says this, "When you enter the land your God is giving you and you have taken possession of it and settle in it and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure you appoint over you a king that your Lord God chooses. He must be born from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again." Verse 17, "He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself." So he particularly is supposed to write. So this is a project God gives the king. "He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law of Moses, taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So God, before any king was given, he lays out in his law what the people should be looking for and what the king should do and not do. Unfortunately, just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean anybody's going to follow it. Is that anybody else's human experience witness to some of that? Such is the case with Solomon. A couple things I want to draw out of Solomon's life on this angle of things is an interesting portion in 2 Chronicles 1 through chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to have to summarize some of this for time, but I think this is really interesting. You remember when we talked about when Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, one of the things that she was awed by, says took all the spirit out of her, overwhelmed her, was the way he worshiped and how he gave thousands of bulls to the sacrifices. It was this grand display of Levitical worship. Now, what's interesting about the time of Solomon, and not a lot of people know this, it fascinates me. The people who do know it usually come from the far wing of the Pentecostal movement that are into hyper-dominionism and other errors of the Bethelish type of stuff. that they will think that this means something more than I think the Bible teaches it. But there was an event that happened when King David discovered that the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. He decided that we must find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to the house of worship, right? He wanted to build a temple. God said, you can't build a temple. It's going to be your son. You're a man of war. And so he did everything to prepare for it. But a unique thing David did institute, he split the tabernacle in two. And on Mount Gilboa, I think that's how you pronounce it, he had the sacrifices going on in the tent where the Levitical priests were. And then on Mount Zion, he set up another tent where he put the Ark of the Covenant. And then he instituted a whole new way of worship and gave us choirs and instruments and lined out all the structure of Asaph and the leaders that were going to be over the worship of God's people, both the sacrifices, but particularly the tent of meeting. And there was no holy place, holy of holies, but only the tent of David with the presence of God in the ark. And they would worship day and night through an ordered structure of loud and worshipful, instrumental worship, and people could worship before the ark. Solomon, in his reign, takes both of those back, combines them, and puts them in the temple. But for a period of time, when you're reading the Psalms and you're reading David talking about worship, some of those Psalms are so demonstrative because the people have been liberated into an experience of being in God's presence that is unique to the time. What's interesting is the New Testament and the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the teaching of the Apostles, one of the things that they say about the reign of Jesus is he will restore David's tent. I say all of that because what's interesting about when Solomon takes up reign, it says in 1 Chronicles 1:1-6, Solomon, son of David, took first control of the kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him very powerful. Solomon called together all the leaders of Israel, the generals and captains of the army, the judges, all the political and clan leaders. Then he led the entire assembly to the place of worship in Gibeon. So that would have been where the tabernacle wasn't, or the Ark of the Covenant. But the bronze altar made by Bezalel, son of Uri, and the grandson of Hur, was there at Gibeon in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the people gathered in front of it to consult the Lord. There in front of the tabernacle, Solomon went up to the bronze altar of the Lord's presence and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings on it. The first thing I notice when I start thinking about the direction that I think Solomon's life seemed to go was right off the bat, the description of his worship is very Levitical and very in line with that kind of movement, maybe away from the direction David seemed to have been going towards back to the way he was eventually going to build the temple. Just from a standpoint, I've been a pastor since 19, I'm almost 50 now. In general, I see two types of rich people. People whose wealth is used from a David type of heart. They're passionate about the Lord's presence, his kingdom. They're in love with him. They want to serve him. They want to use their life and their wealth for his purposes. It's a gift. It's grace. They're generous. They love to be a part of what God's doing, and it's an expression not of planning and business and duty, but it comes out of this deep well of love for God. And others that seem to be more accountant-like, more structured, more legal, more numbers and digits and dots. They love to make big. I've had guys come to me and say, you know, we're going to get this church grow, and this is how we're going to do it. We're going to buy this and this, and we're going to give this away, and we come up with plans and schemes and business things to do it. And there's this kind of like I want to impress you with how I build a church, the building, how it's built. It's got a design about it that's going to be appealing. There's a mind mindset that comes that's more in this category, it'd be like Solomon setting up 1,000 bulls and slaughtering them and blood and burning them and smoke filling the air and everybody see God's doing something, versus David saying, come with me, let's worship in the quiet place in the presence of God over here in Jerusalem. Let's sing and have a worship service. What is it about these two men, his father and his son, to me, capture something that's going in the heart that I hear in the cry of Jesus when he said to the woman at the well, in some day coming, there will not be the issue of God wanting worship on this mountain or that mountain. What God wants is those that worship me in spirit and in truth. And to me, that's the spirit of David's tent. That's the spirit that Jesus is talking about here. It's not about this religious structure and all these rules and regulations and law and legalism and priests and temples. It's about God's desire to be face to face with his people and to fill them with his spirit and for them to be motivated by his word and his love and his power. And for some reason, Solomon, who was born under a father who could see that, he starts off going in a certain direction. Excuse me. And I think the evidence of the rest of his situation leans towards it continues to go this direction. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 through 25. Excuse me, say this. The weight of the gold, now I want you to remember the verses in Deuteronomy we read, right? About horses, women, it's kind of, I'm sure if it was a queen, because Queen of Sheba probably had issues with dudes or whatever. I don't know the sexuality, all that, right? Let's just not go there. Let's just say there's a propensity to fall into sexual sin. And want, you know, we used to say the pastors were going to fall into the three temptations that take most pastors down: gold, girls, and glory. Right? It's either wealth, it's sexuality, or it's pride. But we know women and men are both could be temptations. It's not a sex thing, it's a principle thing, right? Hopefully we can see that. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's about 25 tons of gold. Not including the revenues from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. So basically one commentator said that would come out to about $281,318,000 in 2015 gold. So it's a lot of money he would get. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, each weighing about 15 pounds. He also made 300 smaller shields of hammered gold, weighing nearly 4 pounds. And the king placed these shields in the palace, his palace, in the forest of Lebanon. So in other words, he decorated his whole palace like it was the house of Vikings, like the house of warriors. But he was a man of peace and never fought hardly any wars. He had an outside image like he was some kind of conqueror and some kind of, you know, massive barbarian that had taken down kings and kingdoms. But his father had done that. His father was the man of war. But there's something about people that get money that start wanting to act like, I'm sharing my own thoughts here, but in experience, it seems like there's people that want to portray themselves as someone that they're really not. But their money has given them the power to act like that's them. Anybody else see that in culture? I mean, everybody's so big and heavy and tough, and you know they've got everything worked out because they got a lot of money. Because someone's got a lot of money, they must be the wisest person to talk to. But when you cut through all the external stuff, sometimes you get to some little guy who's back there between Oz's and behind Oz's curtain. You know, it's like you're not some superstar. So I don't get with Solomon, like, trying to deck out his crib like it was the baddest place on the whole continent. Decorated with ivory and overlaid with fine gold, the throne had 6 steps and a rounded back. There was an armrest on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each of the steps that went down from the throne. No other throne in all the world can be compared with it. I'm sorry. I snorted. That was great. I mean, come on. If you're a wealthy dude and you're thinking about how to portray your throne, I'm sorry if, as a man, I don't see just a little bravado in that description of the kind of throne that he built. I'm going to sit on a throne unlike anybody else's, with lions all about me and lions down. You approach me through gaping mouths of, you know, mean beasts, and when you get to me, I'm sitting on a grand throne inlaid with gold and ivory and lions. You come to me and there would be a bit of intimidation there, right? It's like the guys driving the 4x4s that live down here in this valley, but they're all cranked up like they're mudding it every weekend. They got the exhaust that you can hear from, you know, 17 blocks away. It's a syndrome for that. And that syndrome, sometimes I think wealth, we get in there, right? We want to be bigger than other people. I want to be exalted above you. I want you to look up to me. I need you to look up to me. What's going on in the human? You see how wealth brings out things. I am assuming these things. This is not complete, you know, biblical exegesis. I'm going on what I see around me, what I see in the human heart, how I see people spend money, how I look at popular culture. This is very visible. The Bible relates to the world I live in when I look at people all around me and I look in my own heart. Verse 21, all of King Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. That's a lot of wealth. You're like, I need my spoons dipped in gold. Get that sippy cup, dip it in gold. Right? What are you thinking when you're going through your kitchen going, I want it all done in gold. I want when people sit down to my dinner table to see the most expensive spread ever. I want you to just be in awe of my cutlery. What is it about it that when we get wealth, we start going in that direction? Do you really need a gold teacup? What does that say about you? Verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships from Tarshish that sailed with Hiram's fleet. Once every 3 years, the ships would return. So they go on 3-year journeys to do this. They would come back loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Imagine going into Solomon's throne room. Not only are all these gold tigers and thrones and amazing setups of all sorts, there's monkeys and apes and peacocks and ivory and... the dude's just like trying to figure out how to spend money on stuff. I'm going to pull all the most exotic things from all over the world to my palace. I need coffee that's been pooped out of birds and then hand-fashioned and then crafted by blowing air and water through fibers, and then I drink only the most pure. Last of all, verse 23, King Solomon became richer and wiser than any king on earth. People from every nation came to consult him and hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold and clothing and weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, also with him in Jerusalem. He had cities for his cars, for his military weapons, whole cities. You work at Solomon's garage. Do you need 3 classic cars? How about 5? 6? 17? 20? 50? Do you need to get a city to store your stuff? What happens to people who have to buy... this could go two ways. What happens to a society that has no economic stability, that they got to put their stuff in storage because they can't afford a house that fits their family? That's one side of it. Or you're such a family that you have so much stuff and your house is so big, you got to buy another kind of small house to put your stuff. Both sides of those coins are problems. I would say our culture is in the midst of a weird time where we watch TV shows about other people collecting stuff, but they collect too much stuff. Who gets to judge what's too much stuff and by what standard? Are you only a hoarder if you can't get from your kitchen to your chair in the living room? But are you a hoarder if you have 2 storage units? 3 garages? 4? I saw a GMC truck coming down the road with 3 sets of doors in it and a bed. 3 sets of doors, like 3 rows with doors. I didn't know they made such a thing. Maybe there is a reason to have a limousine truck. I'm not sure. He was hauling hay in it, so there must be a reason. But I'm like, you can get a truck with 3 sets of doors? 6 doors on it? I mean, I'm thankful for stretchy pants and for all the things that our country enables people like me to look more than I am, or less than I am. But at some point, we have to ask ourselves, are we maybe getting off kilter? Solomon's given to us as being this extreme. I got no peacocks. My grandma had peacocks. She had 2 of them. They were amazing. I remember coming up to her house, you know, and it'd be like coming up the hill, and there's a red house on the hill, and there's these peacocks fanned out over. I mean, I was like going to Narnia. It was amazing. She didn't do it for wealth. She probably did it for, she was kind of, yeah, she was quirky. She probably did it for image, I think, probably. Smoking her Virginia Slims with her coffee and her peacocks in the yard. On her mountain. I don't know. Maybe that. I know she did help, she did incorporate me into digging a pool out of the ground for her and her family. So I don't know what, you know, wealth is interesting. I don't know where you're at. That is a snapshot of Solomon's life. We didn't get into all the wives he had, the 300 concubines, and his appetite seemed to expand beyond what any realistically sane person would need. We have to draw our own lessons from all of that. We know that in the end, Solomon's heart was led astray from pure devotion to the Lord, and he started serving and sacrificing to the false gods of his foreign wives. Such is the case of many people that have gotten wealth into their hands. Soon, the things they didn't used to worship, they begin to worship. And their hearts that used to be sincere and honest and humble grow sick. So I present to you in closing that there are pitfalls to wealth. Solomon's life is 2 sides of the coin of that. We see the glory and the horror of it. You know, in closing, Jesus, if you remember when Jesus was talking to some people, he said, you know, the Queen of Sheba is going to come at the judgment day, and she's going to have something to say to you guys. She's going to say, you know, I left and traveled long, long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, you know what? She's going to stand in rebuke of you because someone greater than Solomon is here. And the reason Jesus is greater than Solomon, one of the reasons, is one of the foundational things in the gospel story is there was a moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where Jesus was tempted with 3 things. He was taken by the devil and tempted to turn stones into bread and feed himself. He was tempted to go to the temple, to the highest pinnacle, and throw himself off and let the angels catch him and make some grand display of, you know, some revival moment happening at the temple. And then the last was he took him to a high place and showed him all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world and said to Jesus, if you bow and worship me, I will give you these. And all 3 of those temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, as John the Apostle renamed them, Jesus rejected as our king. Because his kingdom is not built on the things of this world. It's eternal. And he was not going to be a slave or be corrupted by the things that corrupted Solomon, because one greater than Solomon was there. And he rejected all those temptations and defeated the temptations of the enemy with God's word. Jesus said to all of us in John chapter 16, listen, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble. You can have trials. But I want you to have peace and encouragement because I have overcome this world. In other words, Jesus has provided us a way of escape from being corrupted and swallowed up in all the lies and deceptions and dangers that this world offers. We can become, as he said, wise as serpents and gentle as doves. People that can handle snakes, even drink the poison that should kill them, and still accomplish God's purposes and not be harmed. Why? Because God's wisdom from the one who is greater than Solomon equips us to be overcomers in this world. And these things matter. Let's all stand, and the worship team, please come up with your last song. My hope during this last time of reflection in the worship is that you would look at your heart. Ask yourself, has gold changed you? Do you worship gold? Are you lusting for it? Do you feel like you're wisely handling the resources as a good steward? Are you hopeful that crushing poverty isn't going to be your sole lot, that God might have a pathway for you to start gaining dominion over your own private life? Are you a Solomon? You do all the religious stuff and the sacrifices and you appease God and you give 10% and you make everything right, but inwardly you're not really a David. You wouldn't want to spend more than an hour worshiping God, let alone a service that goes all day. Is there any devotion of David in your soul? Are your finances motivated by passion and love for God and his purposes? Or do you want a gold sippy cup? Do you need? Do you want? Do you desire? Do you demand? What is going on in your heart? And I pray you would wrestle with God until you come out with a broken hip and walk a little differently and see this world and its resources through God's eyes and his word. And be a blessing to your soul, your family, and this world with the opportunities God's given you. Amen? Amen. Let's sing and reflect.